Let's pray together. And so, our God, even as we've sung, we are indeed grateful for that grace which you have provided us in Jesus Christ. And we recognize, blessed Lord, that there is nothing within us that caused you to move your hand of redemption. We were not the loveliest people. We were not the greatest in number. We were not the more righteous. But simply because you are the sovereign and eternal living God, and that your choice might stand, you have drawn us unto yourself, and for this we are indeed grateful. We thank you that, Lord, you call us your people. We thank you that you call us by your own name. And we are thankful that you have given us your word. And now, our God, we do ask that you would bless us as we turn our attention once more to the Scriptures. We pray that you would help us that we might understand and to see all that is taking place in the passage which is before us. And we ask, Lord God, that you would be pleased to speak to us your truths and work within our hearts and souls that we should indeed be called the people of God, that we might be a people of the Word. It is for this that we ask tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our studies in Genesis. I see the Sanchezes are here. Welcome. Welcome. We are continuing in our studies of Genesis, moving on through chapter 5. We have begun this chapter just in the first few verses, where we have seen that Adam and Eve have another son. They name him Seth. And that Adam, in verse 5, is declared to have died at the age of 930 years old. We're going to be moving our way through this genealogy then that consists of chapter 5. And you should have, I hope, a handout that has sort of a timeline chart of the names that we're going to be looking at. For those who are watching on video, we've tried to put a semblance of that here on the board, and I hope David will be able to get some of that. We're really going to work our way through these names and these people, and it shouldn't take a long period of time, but there are certain things and issues that we want to stop and take a look at. So let's pick that up then with verse 6. Adam has died at the age of 930. Verse 6 then says, "And Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died." We're just following along the line of the covenant. We're following along the line of the seed of the woman. And so we move on with Seth and the progeny that God begins to give him. And we're following particular individuals as we go along. So Seth has a son named Enosh. And verse 9 says, "And Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan. He had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel." Now here we'd stop and simply say, we don't really know much of what these names mean in the Hebrew language, but here Mahalalel we do know. His name means praise of God. And so when we say that we're following that line of the covenant, when we say that we're following that line of the seed of the woman, the line of the Messiah, here's some evidence that that is indeed the case. Here is Kenan, who has a son, and he names his boy Praise of God. And so every time you run into him on the street, you say, "Hello, Praise of God." And good testimony. We should consider that. And then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalaleel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Verse 15, and Mahalaleel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. And you know, as we're going through, to have what we assume is the firstborn at the age of 65 is a little bit young. This would be something tantamount to a teen pregnancy. At 65, you know, some of these guys are pretty old when they have these children. And so we just simply note that Mahalaleel was, even though his name was Praise of God, he had a child when he was quite young. I'd like to know more, but it doesn't say, so we go on. Verse 16, then Mahalaleel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalaleel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years, and he became the father of Enoch. He's a little bit older now as he begins a family. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And that's quite a bit. That's the highest we've had so far at an age of death, but it's not the highest that we're going to find, of course. 962. What do you do for 962 years? Verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now we're getting exciting. Now we're getting someplace when we come to all of these names and these years and these kids and this genealogy. And here we need to stop for just a moment and talk about this man named Enoch. I want to suggest to you that Enoch was one of the greatest saints in the pages of the Scriptures. In all of the Bible, there are only 9 verses that even reference him. 9 verses that even speak of him. And obviously there are more than these. But when we analyze what the Scripture does have to say about him, though it is not large in quantity, I think you'll understand why I say he is one of the greatest saints in the pages of the Word of God. There are 3 things that are essentially told us about the man Enoch. Two of them found here in the genealogy. The first is in verses 22 and 24 that Enoch walked with God. You remember when we talk about the interpretation of the Scriptures, I've tried to drill into our thinking the idea that when God speaks twice or 3 times and says essentially the same thing, that is for emphasis. And here in these 2 verses, 22 and 24, the Scripture says Enoch walked with God. God is seeking from the text to impress upon our hearts and minds of the character of this particular man, that he had that kind of relationship with the living God. There is only one other person in all of the Bible of whom it is said he walked with God. That's over in chapter 6, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. These are the only 2 guys in all the Bible of whom this is said. We know who Noah is, and of course we are continually struck by the greatness of Noah as one of the patriarchs. If you were to ask even unchurched people, can you name anybody from the Old Testament, they would eventually get around to Noah and would probably never speak of Enoch. We know who Noah is. We know the greatness of his faith. And we'll be analyzing that in some detail in chapters to come here. He is a great man of God, and he walked with the Lord. But so did Enoch. And he too is a man of God. The second thing the text tells us is that Enoch was translated into the presence of God without seeing death. Verse 24 says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The church has traditionally understood that as a translation of Enoch into the presence of the living God without having to pass through the portal of physical death. That makes Enoch a very important person as we think of his spiritual character. His was of such a nature that he simply, perhaps we might say, walked so closely with the living God that he walked right into God's presence. Of course, there's only one other person in all of the scriptures of whom something similar is said. That is in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. The scripture says, Then it came about, as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. We know who Elijah is, don't we? Elijah is one of the greatest prophets of the living God, surely second only to Moses, of whom the scripture says there was none like him and there never would be a prophet like Moses. And we maintain Moses' position in that sense, but we also have to recognize that soon after Moses, right after Moses, when you begin to talk about the prophets of God and the scriptures, you have to list Elijah. Elijah was a prophet of such stature, even in the sight of the living God, that one whom the Lord would send to be the forerunner for the Messiah in his incarnation was referred to by God in the book of Malachi as that Elijah who is to come. John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus the Christ, who paved the way for him into the Jewish nation. John is described in the scriptures as that messianic Elijah. Such is the stature of this man as a prophet. He was translated directly into the presence of the living God in a very dramatic way, as related in the scriptures as we've read it, without seeing death. Fantastic experience. But he's not the only one. For the scripture says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The third thing I want to suggest to you the scripture says about Enoch comes from that great chapter on the Hall of Fame of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, it's verses 5 and 6 that speak of Enoch, and the scripture says this, By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. That's just what we talked about. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. The scripture says here, at least in part, that Enoch in his life was pleasing to God. Would you like to have that said of you? Gary Westerfield, pleasing to God. The scripture says that this was God's evaluation of Enoch. That Enoch was a man who had captured the pleasure of the living God. That statement is made of only one other person in all of the pages of the Bible, and that's found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus is being baptized by John. The scripture says the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Jesus, the Son of God, had captured the pleasure of God. And the only other person of whom that is said is this man, Enoch. Don't you wish the Bible described his life a bit more beyond 9 verses? But God has been pleased to speak to us the things that he wanted us to know about this great man of the faith. He was a man who walked with God. He was a man who was translated directly into the presence of God without seeing death. He was a man of whom the Scripture says he pleased God. And that puts him in the company of Noah, Elijah, and Jesus himself. But that's not all. We know from the book of Jude in the New Testament that Enoch was also a prophet of God. In the little book of Jude, which is right before the book of Revelation in the New Testament, the Scripture says this in verses 14 and 15, "And about these," that is about these wicked, "also Enoch, in the 7th generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's the substance of the message of one of the prophecies of Enoch, given to us under inspiration of God's Holy Spirit through this Bible writer named Jude. This is one of the messages that Enoch of long ago, this great man of God, declared. And as we read this, you can see that he was fond of the word ungodly. This was great redemptive gospel preaching, as you read what he has to say, as he is warning the ungodly about virtually every aspect of their lives and the way in which they have disparaged God himself. This is good gospel preaching coming forth from Enoch of long ago, who was obviously a great prophet of God. What a wonderful man found here in this boring chapter, as many people call it, Genesis chapter 5. We even see evidence here in the text about the prophetic gift that Enoch possessed. "For when Enoch had a son, he named that boy Methuselah." Methuselah is a combination of two words in the Hebrew language, so that his name means, "At death it shall be sent." At death, it shall be sent. So here is Kenan, who has a boy, and he names him Praise of God. That's a good name. And now here is this godly prophet named Enoch, who has a boy, and he names him At death, it shall be sent. You say, what in the world is that all about? Look at your timeline chart that I gave you. And you will notice that somewhere there on the bottom, you'll see that as we take this genealogy as consecutive generations with none of the gaps that we talked about last Sabbath evening together, that the flood came in the year 1656. And you'll also see that Methuselah died in the year 1656. At death, it shall be sent. Enoch is prophesying concerning the flood as an act of the judgment of God upon the wicked world. And in that year, in which at death it shall be sent dies. Did you follow me? In that very year, God sends forth the flood in fulfillment of the prophetic message that Enoch gives to the world as he names his son Methuselah. What a wonderful man Enoch was. I'm looking forward to spending an eternity with him. I have many things I want to ask him. Let's go on. Verse 25. And Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. That's the record. 969. Who's the oldest man who ever lived according to the record of the scriptures? It is Methuselah. He lived almost a millennium. 969 years. Again, I ask you, what in the world would you do with all that time? Well, verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." The name Noah, the word Noah, means rest or comfort. It is obviously a reference back to what Lamech is talking about as he names his boy Noah, back to that curse of the ground that God gave subsequent to man's sin in chapter 3 verse 17, where he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Lamech 2 evidently is speaking prophetically as he names his son Rest, and then explains the name for us as it's recorded here in the text. "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." And here we begin to catch at least a little glimpse of a part of this foretelling prophetic ministry. And that was simply to say that often the foretelling prophets in the scriptures would faithfully record the word of the Lord that comes to them by God's Spirit, while not always fully understanding everything they had to say. I feel that way so often when I'm preaching. When I'm not doing foretelling prophecy, I'm doing forthtelling prophecy. I've already got the stuff to study, and I still don't understand necessarily everything that I may declare to you fully. But in these foretelling prophets, they didn't always get the full picture. You can see that in Daniel. With all the things that God spoke to and through Daniel, which he faithfully recorded, at one point Daniel turns around and says, "But God, what does it mean?" And what was God's response? He says, "Go your way, Daniel. It is not for you to know." Faithfully declare the message of the Lord that I give to you. And it isn't for you to fully necessarily know all of the details. I think that's what's happening here with Lamech. He is clearly acting in a foretelling prophetic way as he names his son Rest and says, "This is the one that will bring us rest from the toil and the labor of the ground which God has cursed." And that indeed happened. For 1 year and 10 days, as we will see as we go on and study the flood, for 1 year and 10 days, mankind that was left didn't have to toil the ground, didn't have to work the ground to get his living for 1 year and 10 days. Did Lamech understand all of that? If he knew it was only going to be for a year and 10 days, you know, what's the big deal about that? You know, I want 20 years rest from this, or a lifetime of it. But only a year and 10 days? That's hardly worth talking about in one sense. Did Lamech understand exactly what he was saying? I doubt it. I doubt it. All he knew in terms of what God has said to him prophetically was, "There's something about this boy that is going to bring us to a point of rest from our toil and our labor." That's all I know, and that's all I can tell you. There is Lamech the prophet. And so he names his son Rest. Verse 30, then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Two things we want to note at this point with him. Here's another Lamech in the Scriptures. Contrast him from the Lamech we've already been introduced to in chapter 4. That Lamech who introduced polygamy, that Lamech who bragged to his two wives about his murder of a man and a boy and so on, and yet contrast him and his spiritual character, that Lamech of the Cainite line, that Lamech that belongs to the line of the seed of the serpent. Compare the evidences in the Scripture of his spiritual character with the evidences in the Scripture of the spiritual character of this Lamech, who is of the Sethite line. This Lamech, who is of the line of the seed of the woman, the line of the Messiah, the prophet of the living God. Vast, vast difference between these two men who have the same name in the Scriptures. The second thing we want to note, and again I would call your attention to your time chart, is to see and to hear even from verse 31 in the text that Lamech died relatively young. The youngest one given the age for death so far in the text is at 895 years. That was Mahalalel. He died young at 895. He didn't even make it to 900. But here's Lamech, who is dying at the age of 777 years. That's significantly shorter. And as you look at your timeline, you will see that we're suggesting, as we put these figures together, that Lamech actually died in the year from creation of 1651. He died 5 years before his father did. Mahalalel outlived Lamech, or Methuselah outlived Lamech by 5 years, and Lamech was removed from the earth in death 5 years before the flood. The flood comes in 1656, as we're suggesting as we follow this through. We say, of this line of the seed of the woman, who's around? Everybody's gone. Enoch could have lived that long, but his life was has a very short timeline on his life. And that just simply illustrates that don't become too righteous in this life. But as your pastor, I would say, don't worry about it. Enoch is gone, translated in the presence of God. Methuselah dies in the very year that the flood comes, and so he does not die necessarily as a result of the flood. Lamech, his son, has his life in one sense cut much shorter than the rest. He dies 5 years before the flood, but he would not succumb to that act of judgment of God against man's sin. God removes him. The only one really left listed in the genealogy that is given is Noah. I suggest to you it's an act of grace. It's an act of God's grace. He has in mind who he wants to be that covenant family that is preserved through the judgment of God poured out against unrepentant sin. And he works in various ways to see to it that everybody else is gone and removed from the scene right up to the very point. Enoch's out of here. Methuselah dies in that year. Lamech dies 5 years before it comes, so that there's only Noah and his immediate covenant family. I'd suggest to you there's a matter of grace involved. And certainly you can see, at the very least, the sovereign movement and design as God orchestrates these issues. The Scripture says at one point that a man's days are numbered by God. And he has his purposes for the number of those days that belong to your life. One of the things that you can be assured of, and that is that you will not die a single day earlier than what God has determined as the number of days for you. Or as Stephen in Acts chapter 7 testifies concerning King David, that he says of him that after David had fulfilled God's purpose for his life in his generation, he slept with his fathers. You can also be assured that you will not die one moment sooner than that point at which you have come to the issue of fulfilling God's purpose for your life in this generation. There are all kinds of things as we all contemplate death that we look at and say, there are a variety of things I would love to continue to do. You know, I want to do this and I want to do that and I'd like to keep on going and so on. But the ultimate issue for us is, what is God's purpose for my life in this generation? And I would say to you, you are immortal. You are immortal until God's sovereign purpose for your life in this generation is completed. And you need not be concerned. And you need not worry about that day or that number. God is working in such ways, even as we look at the lives of these men. And so this genealogy in chapter 5 ends with verse 32. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I'll talk about that briefly perhaps another time as just a summary statement for the genealogy. But let me ask you to look at your timeline for just one moment as we finish the genealogy from chapter 5. And before we move on, I want to point out two things. If you go to the end of the lifeline for Adam, at 930 years from the moment of creation, and I'm not sure that your chart is exactly all I would like it to be. I didn't happen to make it because I didn't have the skill of the computer to do so. So somebody else made it for me. Nor is this everything that I would like it to be. But generally get the idea. Take a pencil and go to the end of Adam's lifeline and draw a line down the page. Go over here to Adam's line and draw a line down the chart this way. What I want to suggest to you that that says to us is that there is a very real possibility that all of these men through Lamech may have personally known Adam. Mankind isn't scattered to the ends of the earth until Genesis chapter 11 and the incident of the Tower of Babel and the expression of their arrogant pride and disobedience. It is a part of the cultural mandate immediately after creation from Genesis chapter 1, verses 28, 29, 30, and so on, that mankind is to subdue the earth and rule over it, and that he is to fill the earth. This begins with Adam. It is very likely, Scripture doesn't say, but it's very likely that all of these people, including the other sons and daughters, all lived in the same general area. I would suggest to you, it's very likely that they knew each other. They're not only family related, but they are family related spiritually as they come forth as the line of the seed of the woman, as they carry forth the line of the covenant of God and His grace. And I would suggest to you that it is likely that Lamech and Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Mahalalel, Kenan, Enosh, as well as Seth, all personally knew great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam. Wouldn't that have been great? Wouldn't that have been neat to sit at the feet of Adam and ask him the question, what was it like to be in the garden of the paradise of God? Wouldn't it be great to sit there with your relatives at the feet of Adam and ask him, what was it like to be in perfect, complete fellowship with our God? What was that like? What was it like to live your life for however long it was before sin came? What was it like to be holy? as God is holy. What was that like? You know, those are the things I would ask. I would ask when I get there. But all of these generations, it's very possible, could have sat at the feet of Adam and learned all of these things from him. To sit there and say, tell me again, Grandfather Adam, what is the essence of the covenant of grace by which we have our relationship with our Creator and our Redeemer? Then you add to that this fact. After Noah comes Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You don't have it on your charts or here, and we're moving ahead, but I just want to make this point for you. That according to the genealogies as we continue on, again, if we consider them consecutive generations, I have a little problem with that after we get past chapter 5, but let's go ahead and assume that. That Noah's son Shem lived 100 years contemporaneously with Lamech. Shem lived for 100 years contemporaneously with Lamech, who lived contemporaneously with Adam. And if we follow the timeline on through, we will see that Shem lived into Abraham's day. There is the possibility in the scriptures that Abraham personally knew Shem, who personally knew Lamech, who personally knew Adam. You know, we deal with that even in our own day today. For us, it's a wonderful thing to sit down and talk with somebody who knew in their younger days a person who had lived through or fought in the Civil War. We get excited about, okay, I get excited about the prospect of that. Because it is that link that goes directly back to the information and the experience. That person who lived through or perhaps fought in the Civil War lived long enough to know this person who has lived long enough for me to know them. And for me to ask them, what did he tell you about what it was like at Sharpsburg? That's how we do history. That's how we do research. That's how knowledge is gained with true original sources. And if we put the genealogies together in the way that, that we're talking about, seeing consecutive generations, and by the time we get to Abraham, we're only talking about Abraham being only two generations himself removed from being contemporaneous with Adam himself. Well, that's something for you to chew on. For me, I find it thrilling, and it just simply tells you who your pastor is. He finds things like that thrilling, and you can pray for me. Let's go on to chapter 6. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Verse 2 tells us that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took them for wives for themselves. This is a passage that has been interpreted in ways that we need to talk about. When it comes to the phrase, the sons of God, as we study that phrase as it's used through the pages of the scriptures, there are two possibilities as to who we're talking about here with this idea of the sons of God. The first possibility is that it refers to angels. And certainly that phraseology does refer to angels. You can see this usage in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1 verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. That's classically understood as the angels of God coming to present themselves, and they're referred to as sons of God. The same kind of thing is seen in chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Or you can turn over to Job chapter 38, verse 7. When God himself is speaking at this point, addressing Job, and he says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Again, classically understood as language that's referring to a portion of the angelic host. There's a second way in which the phrase is "the sons of God" is used in the scriptures, and that's in reference to godly men, Christian men. Men of the covenant. You can see an inference of that in Psalm 82:6, but you can also turn over to Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Hosea 1:10 says, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said of them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" So here we're clearly talking about covenant men, covenant people, referred to as sons of God. The one way of interpretation goes this way, that the sons of God refer to those angels who have been cast out of heaven, the demonic hordes of Satan. In an attempt to thwart the plans of God and to ruin humanity and his created order, the demonic hordes take upon themselves the form of human flesh, and they mate with the generalized daughters of men, and they bring forth a human demonic seed, which in part at least is the Nephilim of verse 4, who are the giants of history. And that this was the attempt of Satan and his minions to destroy God's created order and humanity, the line of the Messiah, you know, all kinds of implications of that. It's a very popular interpretation and understanding of this passage. I want to suggest to you that you would do well not to adhere to it. To do so is to interpret the language of the scriptures within this context in a way that is substantiated nowhere else in all of the Bible. There is nothing else anywhere in the scriptures that is similar to this idea. It's one thing for the spirits of the spirit world to take upon themselves the form of mankind. The demonic do that. The divine God does that. But in order to do what is spoken of here, to mate with the daughters of men and have children by them, I would suggest you would require demonic incarnation. It would require demons coming as men, not demons simply taking upon themselves the form of men. I am not a scientist, and that also means I'm not a geneticist. And what that means, as I say that to you, is that there are a variety of explanations, as far as I know, for the possibility of individuals of great stature. And we have an even in our own day. There may be simply a sovereign divine genetic explanation for giants rather than a human demonic explanation for these giants. And so I want to suggest to you that to interpret what is being said in that way, I don't think the language allows. Certainly it is not substantiated anywhere else in the Scriptures. The context of the verse does not require it. And therefore, I would suggest to you that such an interpretation is the stuff of mythology, and it is not the substance of biblical theology. Who are we talking about then? The sons of God, I would suggest to you, are the godly men. They are the men who come as the progeny of this line that we've just been talking about in chapter 5. That makes good contextual sense. And what is happening here then, when the sons of God see that the daughters of men are beautiful and they take them as wives for themselves, whomever they chose, we're talking about Christian men marrying non-Christian women. We're talking about a compromise of the two lines. We're talking about a compromise that is spiritual, a compromise between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And you see, this, beloved, is why that foundation of our theology from the first three chapters of the book of Genesis is desperately important for our interpretation of the Scriptures, because that is what provides the proper biblical theological foundation for interpreting this passage. It is spiritual compromise. That enmity that God said He would put between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is now being compromised. And there is a spiritual mixing of the seed. And it is what Satan perhaps is, if he has anything to do with this, it is his attempt to compromise the seed of the woman. And so here we say there are two ways in which Satan works against the people of God. He uses persecution. We see that in reference to Cain as he deals with Abel. And he uses compromise, which is what we see going on here. And this is why we have the exhortation that we do from the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that passage that you are familiar with, where Paul says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Or we would add, what fellowship, what agreement, what partnership is there to be between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? The answer from the Scriptures is there's to be none. When we go to this first suggested interpretation of saying here is the mixing of the human and the demonic in a mythological interpretation of the text, where there is nothing else in the Scripture that substantiates that interpretation, we have to have that interpretation stand alone. That's always dangerous. Beloved, whenever you go to a passage of Scripture and you gain an understanding of that that cannot be substantiated anyplace else in the Bible, I would suggest you go back and do it again. That doesn't mean you're wrong, but it means you'd better make sure you're right. Because 999 times out of 1,000, everything that God teaches in His Scriptures can be understood and is taught elsewhere in other passages. That is not the case with this first interpretation. But with the second interpretation that I am commending to you, that this is a spiritual mixing. These are spiritually mixed marriages that are taking place. That is a circumstance that runs rampant through the history of the people of God from one end of the Scriptures to another. It is an interpretation that is built upon the foundation of Genesis 3:15, that proper foundation that we've established in our studies of those first three chapters, and it is seen over and over and over and over again through the pages of the Bible. What's happening here is that these men of the godly line are taking unto themselves wives who are beautiful. we are not talking about the beauty of which Peter speaks in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, when he says, "Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." A godly man looks for a godly wife. And that has nothing to do with the outward appearance, but that has everything to do with the condition of the woman's heart. That's not what is being expressed here in the text. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. I want to suggest to you that that language is reminiscent of what Israel did soon after they crossed the Jordan River and were in the midst of the conquest of the land of God's covenant promise. There was a group of representatives from one of the cities of the Gibeonites who show up at the Israelite camp one day. They've come with deception, even though they live in a city that is close by to where Israel is encamped. I believe it was at Gilgal at this point, or perhaps down by Jericho. Gibeon is close to that area. And they have put on clothes that are old and tattered and look like they've been worn out. They're bringing with them wine skins or water skins that are old and cracked and leaking. They're bringing with them food, bread that is not fresh but dried and crusty. And they come and they lie to the Israelites and they say to them, "We have come from a far, far land because we've heard that you are the people of God and we want to have an alliance with you, make a covenant with us that we should be in relationship with you." This happens in Joshua chapter 9. And then it's that devastating statement in this context of verse 14 that says, "So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord." They did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. What's going on now in Genesis 6? I'd suggest to you is reminiscent of that. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, not the inward beauty of 1 Peter 3, but they were beautiful outwardly. That's the wrong criteria for a Christian man. Secondly, they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. A Christian man who is looking for a wife must be more concerned about God's choice rather than his own choice. What we do as we look for a life's mate, we want to find that person that God has made for us. And we want to seek the counsel of the Lord in these matters. I prayed for my wife long before I had ever met Lynn O'Hale. And I pray daily for my two sons that God would send them godly women to be helpmates for them. And if they don't make the right choice as I choose, they will be in major trouble. Just trying to help you guys out. But the issue is, no, it's God's choice. You're looking for a life's mate, it's God's choice. And we need to do something different than what Israel did in Joshua chapter 9 with the deception of the Gibeonites. They knew better than that. And they got into trouble because they did not seek the counsel of the Lord that lasted for generations amongst the Israelites. When it comes to seeking a life's mate, beloved, you'd better get it right. You'd better get it right. It's too important. And according to the scriptures, there is no going back. But these sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And it is spiritual compromise. And that is what is consistent with our biblical theological foundation of Genesis 1 through 3 And that is what is consistent, unfortunately, through the pages of the Scriptures in reference to the people of God. That is the interpretation, therefore, I would commend to you. And there is perhaps one of the better immediate examples of why we've taken the time to lay that foundation from those first three chapters. That provides the foundation upon which we take passages of Scripture and relate it back and say, how does it relate? How does it fit? What is the proper understanding of the passage? In order to have that proper understanding, you have to have the proper foundation. I believe the proper foundation is those first three chapters of Genesis. Well, our time is almost up, and so this is a good stopping point for us. So let's call it quits here with verse 2, and we'll pick it up next time together with verse 3. Let's pray together then. So, our God, we thank you for the spiritual heritage that you have given to us. Our God, we thank you for those godly generations who have gone before us. Lord, we thank you for men like our father, Adam, a man of the covenant. Lord, we thank you for Seth and Enosh, for Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, and Shem. Lord, we thank you for these men, fathers of our faith, who have gone before us and plowed a straight furrow of faith for us to follow, who have given us examples of what it means to be Christian people, given us examples to follow. And Lord, we thank you. And we thank you for even those negative examples, as we've begun to see as we move on into chapter 6. We thank you for the warning that comes to us that says we need to watch our spiritual house. We need to do things the way that you have determined they are to be done. We need to act in a manner that is according to your truth. And we are not to be intimidated by persecution. And we are not to be enticed by compromise. Lord God, we thank you for that, even as a negative example. And we are grateful that we stand upon the shoulders of the fathers of the faith. Lord, help us to be a people who walk with you. Lord God, we pray that we would be a people who more and more in our lives are pleasing and honoring to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a people who see and understand as these our fathers in the faith saw. And to the level that you granted them, they understood. Help us to be such people. Let us, Lord, be a people of the covenant. Let us, Lord, be people who provide, should you tarry long enough. Let us be a people who provide the shoulders of faith upon which the next generation can stand. And let us not fall short in our duty to them. We thank you that you are our God and that we are your people. And we thank you in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. And all of the Lord's people can say, Amen. Thank you. May God bless you.